see. Now, according to one article, around a quarter of British people, of the British population, is very afraid of heights. Around about 20% of the population are very afraid of public speaking. And about 52% of Brits have some sort of fear of snakes. There are all kinds of things that we are afraid of in our lives. And this also applies to our lives regarding the Christian faith. You might be here this morning and you wouldn't call yourself a follower of Jesus, but you're here looking into Christian things. It is great that you're here, and I hope you feel welcome. If that describes you, as you're looking into Christianity, I wonder if you see something of the cost of following Jesus. Following Jesus can mean going against the general flow of society. And so it might feel scary to choose to live for Jesus. What will other people think of me? You might be asking yourself. Of course, for some people, the cost of choosing to follow Jesus is much greater than risking being laughed at. The risk might be being disowned by your family, for example. And for those of you who would call yourself a follower of Jesus, I expect that you also experience some fears as you live and speak for him. We often feel these most when it comes to speaking for Jesus. We might feel afraid that if we speak for Jesus, we'll lose face. We don't know what to say, and we're bound to feel silly for not being very good at it. Or we might feel afraid that if we speak for Jesus, we'll lose our friends. You've worked hard at your friendships, and you're worried that bringing Jesus stuff into it will just damage the relationships. You don't want to be known as a Bible basher, right? Or we might feel afraid that if we speak for Jesus, we'll lose faith. It might seem odd that I say that, but perhaps you've experienced slogging away at speaking for Jesus, and you've experienced that, well, nothing seems to have happened. It doesn't seem to have made any difference, and you don't want to be let down again in another attempt. Maybe it seems like the message of Jesus is bad news or powerless news or no news at all. So we experience different fears regarding the Christian life. And actually, it's a similar context for our Bible passage today too. The first followers of Jesus find themselves in an overwhelming situation. They're likely scared, and so they're hiding to some extent in an upper room in Jerusalem. The religious leaders and authorities are after them. Just a few weeks before, these religious leaders had called for Jesus's crucifixion, and they want to stamp out any remnants of any movement that might rise up from Jesus's followers. Then more recently, Jesus's followers have seen the resurrected Jesus ascend into heaven and leave them on earth. Their best friend and leader is no longer with them. That's happened in Acts chapter 1. And Jesus' last words have been given his followers a job they didn't know how to do. Be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's from Acts 1 verse 8. And that's no small task to be given. How would they manage that? How would they live and speak for Jesus to the ends of the earth? Well, then we get Acts chapter 2. We get this amazing Bible passage, which we've heard this morning, where the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. This is a big moment in the story of the Bible. It's so significant in the story of God's people. For this morning, we've obviously decided to take a break in our current preaching series to remember this event today. And I think it's significant for us, for how we live and speak for Jesus too. I've got 3 points for us this morning based on this text from Acts 2. The first point is the longest, so bear with me with that one. Then the second point is shorter, and the third point is the shortest. I might be a bit longer this morning than we're used to when I time myself before, but yeah, we'll see how we go. Anyway, how can we live and speak for Jesus? My first point is this: followers of Jesus are filled with the Spirit. We see this in verses 1 to 4 of Acts 2. Verse 4 in particular makes it clear that this is what is happening when it says, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. But what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, there are two phenomena here, which are often rightfully mentioned. There is something like a violent wind, and there is what seems to be tongues of fire. So let's consider these as we think about followers of Jesus being filled with the Holy Spirit. Firstly, the Holy Spirit is an outer power. Verse 2, suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Notice that this says the followers of Jesus heard and felt something like the blowing of a violent wind. Now, if you were living here in the UK just over a year ago, you might remember Storm Eunice. It came in February last year. There were winds of around 100 miles per hour. Trees were blown over, schools were closed for the day, and for weeks afterwards, you could see where many fence panels had been blown apart. Of course, Storm Eunice was fairly tame compared to some violent winds around the world. Those of you from the Philippines might have been particularly following the news about Typhoon Mawar during the past week. I think it's been one of the strongest storms in that region of the world for some years. On Guam, which is one of the islands in that area, the winds have blown down trees and torn roofs off of buildings and flipped over cars. Now, although you can't see these violent winds, the people who are there are in no doubt about what has happened. It's something from outside themselves, which they have heard and felt, and they've seen the effects of it. It's not just some inner experience. The point here in verse 2 is that the followers of Jesus being filled with the Holy Spirit is like experiencing a violent wind. It's not some internal psychological experience. All the followers of Jesus have heard and felt something from outside themselves, filling the whole house and filling them. In fact, it's not just something from outside themselves, it's someone from outside this world. But verse 2 says, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. This is divine power filling them. The Holy Spirit comes from outside into them. This is not just some inner emotional or psychological experience rising up from within themselves. Now, this challenges what we hear in the world around us. It challenges what the culture tells us about our problems and the solution. The culture says that our problems lie outside ourselves and that inside we have what it takes to solve them. Christianity says that our main problem comes from within us. And out there, God has the power to give us what we need. Our culture says that our problems lie outside of us. They might come from our dysfunctional families or from problems with the economy or politics or colleagues or classmates. As an example, recently I watched a TV program about Matt Willis fighting his addictions. Now, Matt Willis is a member of the pop band Busted, who were quite big during my childhood in the early 2000s. The program revealed his problems with addictions to drugs and alcohol. And it suggested that the cause of these addiction problems were the rock and roll lifestyle, which he entered into as a young man. And beyond that, it suggested that the problems were consequences of being brought up in a so-called broken home, including being abused. Now, I don't deny that he's been subjected to some tough circumstances, but it's an example of our culture's thinking that our problems lie outside ourselves. And as the program went on, it revealed something of our culture's thinking that our solutions come from within us too. There's a scene where Matt Willis reveals a list of things which he writes for himself at the start of each day. And he finishes with writing, "I am enough." He explains that he experiences feelings of self-loathing telling himself that he is a loser. And so to combat these, he has to tell himself, I am enough. He has to summon something from within himself again and again to combat his exhausting self-loathing. And the program finishes with Matt Willis concluding that if he can have a better understanding of the pain he experienced during his childhood, then that will help. But if the real problem was the abuse that he experienced during his childhood, if the real problem is something outside of himself, something which he has no control over, then he has no real hope for change. He can't change his childhood. He can't change the abuse he suffered in the past. So if that's the root of his problems with addiction, then he has no real hope for change. But Christianity says that our main problem comes from within us. And out there, God has the power to give us what we need. In Mark 7, verse 15, Jesus says, nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them. And from verse 20, Jesus says, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. The root of our problem is putting ourselves before God, and above others in our own hearts. Now, that's less comfortable than saying that our problems lie outside of us. But it gives us far greater hope, because God changes hearts. For those who choose to follow Jesus, God fills us with his Spirit, and the Holy Spirit changes our hearts. That brings us to the second of the phenomena associated with Pentecost, what seems to be tongues of fire. And this shows us that being filled with the Holy Spirit brings inner wonder. We see this in verse 3. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Now, this is so significant. Consider that throughout the Old Testament, when God's special glory presence shows up, it shows up as fire. How about a few examples? When God made a covenant promise with Abraham in Genesis 15, he appears as a blazing torch. Then when he appears for the first time to Moses in the wilderness, he appears as a burning bush. Then when he comes down on Mount Sinai to appear to the people of Israel, he comes down in fire and smoke. The glory presence, the special relational presence of God, appears as fire. When God is leading the people of Israel through the wilderness during the night, he appears as a pillar of fire. And in Ezekiel chapter 1, when Ezekiel sees a vision of the glory of God, he sees him appear as if full of fire. And in the Old Testament, whenever the fire of God showed up, whenever the special presence of God showed up, it was overwhelming. It was intolerable. Sometimes it was even fatal. Did you realize what's happening on the day of Pentecost? The presence of God has now come into every believer. It's like every believer is now a burning bush. What was once that overwhelming, intolerable, blazing glory of God has now come into each believer, every single one. Notice that. So in verse 3, it says that this fire came to rest on each of them, male and female, young and old. The Spirit of God comes to rest on each of them. But what does this mean? But it seems that the Holy Spirit's significant role is changing our hearts to know who we are as dearly loved children of God. We see something of this at Jesus' baptism. The Holy Spirit descended on Jesus, and God the Father speaks from heaven and says, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit and God the Father speaking, they work together in communicating his dear love for his Son. And now the Holy Spirit has been poured out for all followers of Jesus, for all of us, to know that we are dearly loved children of God. Romans 8 verse 14 says, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God." And Galatians 4 verse 6 says, "Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out Abba, Father." The Holy Spirit changes us. He changes our hearts as he drives the knowledge of the precious love which God has for us deeper into our being. He takes what we may know in our heads and drives it into our hearts. Let me use an old illustration to help us get this. So imagine a father walking along a path, holding hands with his young son. All of a sudden, the father sweeps his son off of his feet and hugs him and kisses him and tells him how precious he is. After a while of this, the father then puts his son back down, and hand in hand, they carry on walking along the path. Now consider, is the son any more of a son to his father when he has been embraced in his father's arms compared to when he's walking along the path? Well, legally, no. Objectively, no. He's the father's son the whole time. No matter if he's walking on the path or being hugged, there's no difference. But subjectively, in the son's experience, there's all the difference. The son has a greater experience of the father's love when he's being warmly hugged and as a precious child in his father's arms. Well, that's like the work of the Holy Spirit in us. The Holy Spirit takes the truths of the good news of Jesus and applies them to our hearts. What does this look like? The voice of the fullness of the Holy Spirit causes us to say, "Whoa, wait a minute. God, who is all-powerful, loves me like that." The voice of the fullness of the Holy Spirit causes us to say, "God delights in me. Jesus was willing to suffer at infinite cost to himself so that I can receive his righteousness. Jesus died so that I can be in relationship with the eternally loving union of Father, Son, and Spirit. In all his power, Jesus chose to save me and to give me a purpose in his plans for the world. One day, all the sadness and pain and suffering in my life will come untrue, because one day Jesus will perfect me and glorify me. Then why am I worried about what that person thinks about me? Why am I worried about money? Why am I worried about how I will perform in my studies or in my job?" That's the voice of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. When you can talk to yourself like that, you have it. And what does it look like from the outside? It looks like you're drunk. In the Bible reading, we see that once the followers of Jesus are filled with Spirit and begin declaring the wonders of God, some of the people there conclude that they are drunk. Verse 13, "Some, however, made fun of them and said, 'They have had too much wine.'" Why would they say that? Well, what happens to a person when they're drunk, when they've had too much alcohol? They lose their inhibitions, right? One of the effects of drinking alcohol is that the person becomes less inhibited. The person seems to become happy as they become joyfully fearless. Only that it's kind of stupid joyful fearlessness, as the person no longer thinks so clearly. The alcohol reduces the person's awareness of reality. Maybe like a drunk who starts dancing on the tables. It's quite a stupid thing to do. There's a good chance that they'll fall and cause injury to themselves and possibly other people too. Their awareness of this risk is reduced. And that's what gives them the fearlessness to joyfully do it. They seem so happy and joyful that they want to dance everywhere. They're not worried about their safety or what other people think as they climb up on the tables to boogie. They're joyfully fearless. Well, for people from the outside looking in, when they see followers of Jesus filled with the Spirit, it seems that they see this joyful fearlessness. Only that they don't realize it's not the stupid, joyful fearlessness which comes from being drunk. It's the intelligent, joyful fearlessness which comes from being so secure as a dearly loved child of God. Interestingly, this idea gets picked up again in Ephesians 5, verse 18, where it says, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." It seems that both drinking too much alcohol and being filled with the Spirit lead to a joyful fearlessness. But getting drunk does so in a stupid way, whereas being filled with the Spirit does it in an intelligent way. People filled with the Holy Spirit become joyfully fearless, not as they think less clearly. Rather, it is a result of knowing truths more clearly. It is the result of the Spirit driving gospel truths deeper into a person's heart, such as knowing that nothing in all creation will be able to separate them from the love of God. Filled with the Spirit, followers of Jesus are more aware of the reality of their Heavenly Father's loving embrace. They're so caught up in it that other worries or fears become small. They know that they are so dearly loved by the one person who really matters. Therefore, what other people think is no longer an issue for them. And so people filled with the Spirit can speak of the good news of Jesus with joyful fearlessness to anyone and to everyone. That leads me on to my second point this morning. Filled with the Spirit, followers of Jesus declare the wonders of Jesus to the nations. We see this from verse 5 through to verse 36. There's a lot that could be said about this section, but I want to just draw our attention to just two points here. Firstly, it's to the nations. We've seen in verse 4 that all of them, that's the followers of Jesus, were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, that's other languages, as the Spirit enabled them. And that's important because from verse 5 onwards, we see that in the crowds in Jerusalem, there are people from every nation in the known world. The writer Luke goes to the trouble of listing out all of the nationalities to make this point. And then in verse 11, we see that these people from every nation say, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues, in our own languages. This is significant because it means that the first time the New Testament people of God share the good news of Jesus, they do so in every language all at the same time. God planned this miracle so that no language and therefore no culture can say we're the original culture of Christianity. That language is what carries culture, and so no culture can say we're the original culture of followers of Jesus. This means that no culture is inferior or superior to any other when it comes to Christianity, when it comes to following Jesus. All languages and cultures are valued by the God of the Bible. Of course, choosing to follow Jesus does mean being lifted up from your culture to some extent. Following Jesus means living and speaking for him. And so no matter what culture we're from or we live in, there'll be aspects of that worldly culture which we're called to challenge and reform for the glory of God and for the good of the people around us. But following Jesus does not mean being removed from your culture. If you're an African Christian, God does not call you away from your Africanness. Or if you're an Asian Christian, God does not call you away from your Asianness. Or if you're a European Christian, God does not call you away from your Europeanness. In fact, God honors your culture and calls you to live for him and glorify him in ways appropriate to your culture. The God of the Bible truly celebrates cultural diversity and wants all people from all languages and cultures to come to know him and for them to know how dearly they are loved and valued by him. So the message is for all the nations. But I also want to draw our attention to what the message is. The message is the wonders of Jesus. Filled with the Spirit, followers of Jesus declare the wonders of Jesus to the nations. Now we see this in verse 11. It says that the followers of Jesus declare the wonders of God. This is referring to the mighty works of God, the miraculous acts of salvation by God in history. In the Old Testament, the wonders of God refers to the parting of the Red Sea, a miraculous act of God in history, in which he is saving his people from oppression and slavery under the Egyptians. But in the New Testament, this refers to Jesus, the miraculous acts of salvation by God through Jesus. And Jesus is very much the subject of Peter's sermon from verse 14. We see this throughout the sermon, but perhaps it comes through particularly clearly in the summary statement at the end. It's in verse 36, where Peter says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." Peter has preached of Jesus' perfect life, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And he concludes that Jesus is both Lord and Messiah. Peter's preaching is clearly really focused on Jesus. Now, this might not seem surprising to us, but it is important. In this sermon, Peter's preaching to a crowd of Jews, or mostly Jews. And so Peter refers to texts from the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament as we know it, because these people would have been familiar with these texts and they would have respected them as the scriptures. But what Peter does is he preaches that these scriptures are all pointing to Jesus. Peter quotes from the book of Joel and from Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. And he teaches that these are all referring to Jesus. Peter preaches that these texts point to Jesus' resurrection and his ascension and rule from heaven and his pouring out of his Spirit on all people, and how everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, who is Jesus Christ, will be saved. This approach to understanding the scriptures is really important for all of us, because it teaches us that the scriptures are not about us. They're all about Jesus. While the Bible does contain a lot of instructions, it's actually best understood as the story of God and his people with Jesus as the central character. And it means it's less about what you or I do, or even about what we do as a church family. Rather, it is about what Jesus has done It's about God's grace to us in Jesus, who lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died, so that we can have salvation in him and be adopted as dearly loved children of God, united with Jesus for all eternity. This impacts the way we read the Bible individually and in our church gatherings, because it teaches us that the scriptures are truly all about Jesus. Let's consider just a couple of examples to illustrate this. So how about Jonah? We went through the book of Jonah earlier this year. Jonah was a prophet of God who was thrown into the depths of the sea to save some sailors' lives from a storm of winds and waves and rain. Well, then Jesus is the greater Jonah. Jesus is the Son of God. He went through the depths of hell, taking God's judgment on himself on the cross, in order to save the lives of all who will trust him from the storm of God's righteous wrath and anger at sin. Or how about Isaac? About a year ago, we went through a series in Genesis looking at the lives of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Isaac was the son who God had promised to Abraham and Sarah, born to them somewhat miraculously in their old age. Isaac was going to be offered as a sacrifice up the mountain by his father out of obedience, but was spared from death at the last moment when all seemed lost. But then Jesus is the greater Isaac. Jesus is God's promised son, who was born miraculously to Mary, though she was a virgin. Jesus really was offered as a sacrifice out of obedience to his father. He died on the cross, though 3 days later, when all seemed lost, he was resurrected and rescued from death. So the Bible is all about Jesus. It's all about God's grace to us in Jesus. It's not so much about what you or I do, but about what Jesus has done. This is good news for us and for all the nations. So filled with the Spirit, followers of Jesus declare the wonders of Jesus to the nations. And then my third point this morning is this. All people can respond and receive the promises of forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Spirit. Amen. This comes from verses 37 to 39. In verse 37, it says that when the people had heard the message of Jesus' death and resurrection, this miraculous act of salvation by God through Jesus, then they were cut to the heart. What is this phrase getting at? Well, it is getting at them realizing the personal nature of their sin. And this is a good, perhaps painful response. It is possible to regret sin, to regret our rejection of God and his good ways for us because of the mess that this gets ourselves in. Our sin creates problems for ourselves, and so we regret it. But when a person is cut to the heart, they realize that they have not chiefly sinned against themselves. They realize that the person they have primarily sinned against is the person who loves them so dearly that he died for them on the cross. This is a more painful realization of our sin. It is surely the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts which convicts us of this. But this realization of the personal nature of our sin against Jesus, it deepens our appreciation of God's grace to us in Christ. And it prompts us to really respond to God's grace to us in Jesus, just like it did for the crowd in Acts 2. And the crowd have heard of the wonders of Jesus and have been cut to the heart. So in verse 37, they say, "Brothers, what shall we do?" In verse 38, Peter replies, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." This is like a summary of the steps involved in choosing to follow Jesus. Repent. This means turning to Jesus and turning away from whatever other thinking that doesn't crown him as Lord and Savior in your life. And then be baptized. Being baptized involves publicly committing to Jesus. It involves identifying yourself with his life, death, and resurrection. This means choosing to trust that Jesus lived the life you should have lived and died the death you should have died. It means being united with Jesus so that the penalty of your sin is paid for by his death. And instead, you have true life as God looks upon you as his righteous, dearly loved child. Being baptized is a symbolic act involving water to represent all of this. And being baptized involves becoming a part of God's family, the church as well. And as you choose to trust in Jesus and confess your sin against him, you receive the forgiveness of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 39 makes it clear that this is for all of the following generations and for people of all nations, for all whom the Lord our God will call. If you wouldn't call yourself a follower of Jesus and you want to choose to follow him and respond in this way, do let one of the leaders here know. I'm confident that they'll be really glad to talk and pray with you about this. And let's remember, for those of us that do already follow Jesus, that we're called to keep responding to Jesus in repentance and faith too, to keep turning to him and trusting in his goodness. So then, to return to our original question, how can we live and speak for Jesus? Followers of Jesus do this when we are filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit reveals to us that we are dearly loved children of God, and he gives us a joyful fearlessness in living and speaking for Jesus. Filled with the Spirit, we declare the wonders of Jesus to people of all generations and nations. And we give people the opportunity to respond to this good news of Jesus. This happened at Pentecost. The first followers of Jesus were filled with the Spirit and declared the wonders of Jesus to all the nations. And it was an event that changed the lives of thousands that day. Since then, millions of followers of Jesus have lived and spoken for him. The good news of Jesus has been passed on from generation to generation and throughout the nations. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, the good news of Jesus has even come to Little Old Cove, here on the edge of Farnborough, here in 2023. By the grace of God, out of his love for us, the good news of Jesus has come to each one of us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you poured out your Holy Spirit for all believers at Pentecost, and that you continue to do that now for each of us who choose to follow you. Thank you that the good news of Jesus has been shared throughout the nations and the generations, reaching even us. Lord, may we live and speak for you, not in our own strength, but in the power of your Holy Spirit. May we be deeply secure and joyfully fearless as we recognize your dear and precious love for each of us as your children. We ask this for the sake of your name throughout the nations. In Jesus' name, amen.